Right. Turn to 2 Corinthians. And to chapter 12 at verse 19. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 19. We've taken quite a lot of detailed study, and it's been important, and we've discovered that Paul had found it necessary to defend his own person, that is, to defend the integrity of his person, and to defend the integrity of his motives, and to defend the integrity of his actions. That was the kind of pressure that had been put upon him by some in the congregation in Corinth, and the some were tending to poison the minds of others. And Paul is able to defend his person, his motives, and his actions. Because, you see, he made it a point of principle, practical principle in his life, so to order his life that he would give people no ground for criticism. I don't want to look up too many references, but in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 5 at verse 22, quoting from the Old Authorized Version, abstain from every appearance of evil. Not just abstain from every evil, not just abstain from every form of evil, as the modern translations have it, but abstain from every appearance. Don't give people the opportunity to point the finger and to criticize. You have the same kind of thing in Acts chapter 20 at verse 18, Paul's farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus, where he said, now you know how I lived from the first day I came among you. And as I pondered these references, I found myself thinking of a reference away back in the first book of Samuel, chapter 12, and the first five verses. And this was the situation when the children of Israel had demanded that they should have a king the same as other nations. And they were granted a king. And this process had as a byproduct the rejection of Samuel and Samuel's ministry. They really said, no, we don't, either they said, we don't need you anymore, or we don't want you anymore. We want a king to be like the rest of the nations. 1 Samuel chapter 12 at verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have hearkened to your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Who the anointed is? Samuel himself. The Samuel who restored the word of God to the life of the people of God. Testify against me in the presence of God, and do it out in the open in my presence as well, not behind my back. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. That's the kind of man that Samuel was. That's the kind of man that Paul was. And that's the kind of man that Paul had been all his time in Corinth. And so these slanderous criticisms that he had to defend himself against were false. But then you see, we need to go back to that first reference I quoted from Thessalonians, appear from all appearance of evil, or abstain from all forms of evil. Because, this is very important in Christian life and service, if there is something wrong in our lives, the devil will use it, and in due time, God will expose it. I can recall, I haven't thought about this for longer than I care to calculate, sitting in his car with Reverend William Still, away up Royal Deeside. I was due to come back to Glasgow and to Sandy for the next day. And I can still remember both the grace and the firmness with which he said, "Son, you must put it right. If you don't, your people will not know what is wrong, but they will know that something is wrong." And it was put right. Now this is part of what we are learning here. Let me say it again. If there is wrong in our lives, if there is that in our lives that does not ring true, then the devil will certainly make use of that to distract us from service and to hinder us. And God, in his wisdom and in his own good time, will expose it. Because you see, our life and our attitudes to life and to people are part of our witness. Turn over to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, at verse 12. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles. Peter was writing particularly to Jewish Christians. So we could read it, maintain good conduct among the outsiders who never go to church, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Difficult to know just quite what the phrase "the day of visitation" means. May refer to these times when sovereignly God moves by his Holy Spirit. And in days like that, very often godless people are made aware in a new way of Christians who are their neighbors or who work with them. And they realize, there's the answer to that person's life. It's Jesus Christ. That's the importance of our lives. I've got another reference here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 21. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. You see, so easy. Oh, I don't mind people. I live unto the Lord. And as long as I'm right with them. Yes, that's not what the Bible says. We aim at what is honorable, what rings true, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 19. Have you been thinking, says Paul to the Corinthian Christians, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves before you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding. Look, says Paul, all that I've been saying is not really for my sake, it's for your sake. For your upbuilding. And he adds the word, beloved. Because you see, he did love these people. He had brought the gospel to these people. He had brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. He had taught them and nurtured them and cared for them and led them and guided them and rebuked them throughout the whole year and 3 months, was it, that he was in Corinth. And you can't do that without being involved with people. And of course, if you love people like that, and they say things about you the way the Corinthians were saying things about Paul, the hurt goes very, very deep. In verse 19, Paul is really saying, God is the judge. God knows. And God is the only one who knows all the facts. And this is why we must be slow to criticize. We can see obvious factors in the situation. And we think, oh, they shouldn't be like that if they're Christians. And we criticize. But we don't know a whole lot of other things that may be putting these Christians under tremendous pressure. God is the only one who knows all the facts. But when Paul says, God is the judge, we have to recognize that this is something that gives a real degree of detachment from people and enables us to get on with the work. But it still hurts. Again, I've got two references. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 at verse 4. Oh, yes. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the master is able to make him stand. Yes, we see someone, and there are indications that their Christian life and witness is going downhill. Sometimes we are sad, sometimes we are angry, sometimes we criticize. Ah, but says Paul, just wait. That one's master is able to make him stand, to get him back on his feet, and to get his whole Christian life and his Christian witness on a proper level. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself. As far as I know my own heart in the presence of God, there's nothing wrong between me and God. As far as I know, I'm in the clear. But I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges. You see, it's God who finally says whether we're right or not. Therefore, this is Paul speaking in this early letter to his critics. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then every man and woman will receive their righteous or rightful commendation from God. You know, there is a poison in criticism. Even when the criticism may not be all that public, it may just be one or two Christians talking about amongst themselves. But you know, the kind of niggling spirit of with a certain clash of personalities or a dislike of personalities. There is a poison in that kind of thing. And we've got to guard very much against it. Back to verse 19 of chapter 12. It's for their benefit that Paul has been speaking, and we've mentioned the two words. It is for your upbuilding, and it is because you are beloved. I sat and thought about this at home and wondered, did these Christians in Corinth recognize or realize that God was speaking to them and ministering to them? Or did they just say, oh yes, that's just Paul going on. He goes on like that. Think about that one. Verses 20 and 21. It's all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps I may come and find you not what I wish, and that you may find me not what you wish. That perhaps there may be among you quarreling, jealousy, anger. The commentators tell me this word anger really means fits of temper. And that kind of thing shouldn't be manifest in the life of a Christian. Perhaps there may be among you quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, that is, spiritual conceit, and disorder within the fellowship. I fear, says Paul, notice he began verse 20, I fear, he says it again, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. As if God would say, well, Paul, this is the congregation that you established. What do you think of it? I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned before, that is, who sinned earlier on. Remember the Christian in the congregation who was guilty of awful moral sin? And nobody in the congregation spoke again. Nobody said, that's wrong. I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned before and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and licentiousness which they have practiced. I don't quite know how to speak about these two verses. The phrase that goes through my mind is the pattern of how presbytery every 5 years send a committee to visit us, our quinquennial, our five-yearly visitation, and they're supposed to examine and make themselves acquainted with all that's going on in the congregation to see whether or not the congregation is in a right spiritual state. Well, here's Paul going back to visit one of his own congregations. I suppose it would be as if I had, for some reason in the will of God and in the work of God, had to be away perhaps for 2 years and then came back, aware that in the interval from one or two people I had had letters saying, you won't be terribly happy, but this is going on, and that's going on, how would I feel? Supposing I'd got a letter from somebody saying, well, we don't want to have to say this to you, but when you do come back after your 2 years doing the Lord's work, wherever it is, you'll find that the prayer meeting has just evaporated and there's not a prayer meeting anymore. How would I feel? I think one of the first questions I'd ask was, but why has it happened? Look what Paul's speaking about here in these two verses. Each verse, 20 and 21, beginning with the words, I fear. He was afraid that he might find the Christian congregation living its life in a way that simply was no different from the rest of Corinthian society. But then, of course, we've got to ask ourselves, to what extent are congregations of Christians nowadays, in the pattern of their lives, different from the rest of people in society? Or do Christians now just do all the things that other people do? It's a question. Paul is afraid that he'll come to the congregation in Corinth and find the work of God being really torn apart, hindered, because of personality clashes. In other words, Christians not getting on with each other. The kind of thing that if one Christian suggests that something like this should be done, almost automatically, one or two others, it's not the way. Not because they disagree about the issue, but because they disagree with or dislike the person who is making the suggestion. The work of God disturbed and torn apart by personality clashes and by tensions between Christians. All the kind of things that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians. And he's saying, now I hope it won't be so, because if it is, then it simply means that my ministry was not the valid Spirit-given ministry that I thought it was. It's a very sobering thought for a minister, you know. Look what Paul speaks about in verse 20. Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, the end of the next verse, impurity, immorality, licentiousness, being practiced by professing Christians in the city of Corinth. Impurity, the word the commentators tell me, refers basically to an indulgent lifestyle. You know, you like it, so you do it. You fancy it, so you do it. You've the inclination to go there, so you go there. Impurity. I think it involves pleasure loving. It speaks of the kind of life that you order your life in a way that would bring you the greatest amount of gratification. Not necessarily gross, but gratification. Impurity. Immorality. We're at the end of verse 21. Immorality. Sexual wrongs. Christians living lightly in respect of moral standards. Licentiousness. The commentators tell me this is a word that indicates the kind of misconduct that people engage in defiance of public decency and public expectation. Now, you see, there are ministers who do things, sometimes deliberately with their clerical collars on, simply out of this kind of attitude. They want to shock people when people see a minister doing that. You see a minister going into a pub with his clerical collar on. You see a minister at a wedding reception, gradually becoming somewhat unsteady on his feet. Is that a worthy witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. Turn with me to two references. First of all, Paul's, and you said turn back, but it's turn on a bit, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. You see, no divisions. No dividing up the work and keeping your bit to yourself and letting it keep there. No. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's a wonderful. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Turn further over to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, at verse 10. Just breaking into a passage that's dealing with regard to behavior, particularly behavior in our workplaces. You know, bid slaves be submissive to their masters, to give satisfaction in every respect. They are not to be refractory, nor to pilfer, but to show entire and true fidelity. But here's the point. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, it doesn't mean dress up the gospel so that people will like it. Much more, it has to do with what you sometimes see in the very expensive jeweler's shop windows. A very carefully chosen bit of perfectly chosen color of velvet, and a very valuable piece of jewelry just sat on it, to show up the jewelry, true light. Now, that's what we mean by adorning the gospel, so that people can look at the likes of you and me and say, oh, the Christian gospel must be wonderful. I think I want to crawl away into a corner and hide. But that's not really very constructive. I think we may be moving in our own land into a spell of years in which Christians will serve the gospel most of all by a clear way of life. Not least in the ordering of priorities. Because you see, when you do that, you find people again and again, but why? You're in church this morning, why can't you come and we'll do this or that on Sunday evening, or I've got some friends come. No, I'm going to church. Oh, but you're in church in the morning. What? But then you see, priorities. I'll get a row for this afterward. Just caught sight of my session clerk way back. when he was a very ardent trade union and a convener. These very important characters, you know. In the railway union. The difficult railway union, Aslef. And the committee in the north of Glasgow decided that they would start having their committee meetings on a Sunday. And the chairman, William Young, said, "Right, you can have my resignation." "Why?" "I'll be in church on Sunday." "Oh, we'll have them on Sunday evening." "I'll be in church on Sunday evening as well." "Oh, well, resignation accepted." Not all that long afterwards, a deputation from the committee came back to the erstwhile chairman saying, "If we shift the committee meetings away from Sunday back to a weekday, will you resume as chairman?" And he said, "Yes." And he resumed as chairman. You see, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. You see, the priorities. I scarcely need to tell you that the prayer meeting is one of the priorities. We've only a minute or two. Look at the beginning of chapter 13. "This is the third time I am coming to you. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses." That's the prescription of the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Never believe something simply because one person tells you. Especially if it's criticism of another. Especially if it's derogatory. Let everything be confirmed before two or three witnesses. Have nothing to do with the kind of thing when people... Now, I'm telling you this, but you mustn't breathe a word to anybody else. As soon as you hear that, say, "Now, is what you're telling me true? Can you confirm that it's true? Who can confirm that it's true?" Let everything be confirmed before two or three witnesses. "I warn those who sinned before and all the others." You see, some of the Christians had done terrible things and other Christians defended them. Difficult to know which was the greater sin. "I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me, he, that is Christ, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful in you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him." "Oh," says Paul, I'm nothing. Don't regard me as a saint. Don't regard me as a pillar that can never be shaken. Remember he said earlier on, I rejoice in my weakness so that the power of Christ might be manifest in me. "We are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we shall live with him by the power of God." All is going to be examined. There will not be peace at any price. There is a time, I think this is part of the meaning of verse 4, there is a time and a place for weakness. As you see the weakness of Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. But there is a time for power and authority. The Jesus who was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God, to whom every knee must bow. And so Paul says finally, verse 5, examine yourselves. Never mind other people. We come to this tomorrow morning in the end of John's Gospel. when Peter saw John and said to Jesus, "What? Oh, you've told me what's going to happen to Bibs. What about him?" And Jesus says, "It's got nothing to do with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Put yourselves to the test." And that's as good a place as any to finish our Bible study. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now, before we pray, we sing a hymn that we usually sing on a Sunday as a children's hymn. I'm not quite sure why we call it a children's hymn. It's number 133. Golden harps are sounding, angel voices ring. But then you see, when we come to the third verse, praying for his children. You know, sometimes people say, who was it to pray? If people sometimes have to miss the prayer meeting, sometimes on a Sunday, how was the prayer meeting? Who was there? I don't think I've ever said, well, Jesus was there. Praying with us. Here and there. Hymn number 133.